Does everybody have ever their cards turned in? Don't want to leave out anybody. All right, Mill, pass them up here. Thank you. All right. This quarter, we're going to study something that's very dear to my heart, is the theme of the Great Controversy. My particular personal understanding over the years, about 30 years ago or 35 years ago, over the theme of the Great Controversy changed my entire outlook on theology. Now, the problem that we have is that there's all kinds of things about what is the Great Controversy about. So, when you hear the word Great Controversy, what comes up in your mind what the controversy is about? Anybody?
Justice of God.
Pardon?
Justice of God.
Justice of God? God's character?
Satan's again, accusation against God.
Against God?
Garden of Eden.
Garden of Eden? Okay. We're going to come to that one. That's why we have our cards. What else? What is the controversy about? Pardon?
Good and evil.
Good and evil? Okay. Anybody else?
That God is trustworthy.
That God is trustworthy? Pardon? Okay, so God, the accusation is God is not trustworthy, okay?
And the fairness of God.
Fairness of God? Well, I can't speak for Roger. Oh, yes, ma'am, I'm sorry.
God's love for man and the plan of salvation.
Okay, all right, appreciate that. Can't speak for Roger, even though obviously I feel very confident that the way he shares what he believes is no problem in this class. I can only speak for me and Rob, and I guess I can speak for you. We're not going to give you that answer. But we hope through this quarter that you'll come to an understanding of exactly what the Great Controversy is about. You see, as a teacher, if we just give the answer, that means nothing. But I think, and I think Rob feels, until you have a clear picture of what the Great Controversy is about, it really, your theology is going to be kind of all over the place. Now, this quarter, let me make something very clear about the quarterly. What is in the quarterly very often is not exactly what the lesson author said. It's a lot of edited. Now, here, who knows who Jonathan Gallagher is? Anybody? Okay, three or four of you. I had access to Jonathan Gallagher's original manuscript that he sent on a whole quarter's lessons to the General Conference. So I had the original, what he said, and the quarterly. And when you matched it up, it was probably about 60% of what Gallagher had said and 40% edited or put in. And there was one or two days you didn't even kind of hardly recognize. So, we have no problems with the lesson author, have no problems with the quarterly. We do have the right to share kind of what we think, or else we just simply become parrots. Rob and I had the extreme pleasure of teaching a class, one time for me, one time for Rob, and we had the lesson author for the quarterly in our class. So that's kind of an interesting deal, you know, when you can turn to the author and say, what exactly did you mean here? So, but that was fun. It was good. Yes?
Okay, now, having worked for the Pacific Press, I can tell you exactly what happens when the author presents something. They look at it, a committee looks at it, and then the head, if you look in your quarterly, there's a chief editor.
Yes.
And he happens to be a very opinionated and strong personality. So he takes that whole script, and he looks at it, and he says, yeah, this needs to be modified, yeah, and so on.
Which is his right as an editor of the program.
Normal.
Yeah. However, I would say there are some very noted authors and learned people that will not write lessons for the quarterly simply because of that. So, Let's look at the theme of the great controversy. To me, one of the ways that you look at it is, and your feelings is, why did God put the tree of knowledge of good and evil in the garden? Because if you have an understanding of why, then that is going to really sustain which direction or what you think the great controversy is all about. Is that a fair assumption? See, so I could start at the beginning, I could start at the end, or I can start in the middle, so I'm going to start in the middle. Now, here's what's interesting. There are no right and wrong answers in this class, and there's going to be no written answers if I don't find my glasses. Well, I had them somewhere. I'm telling you. There was a lady, 90 years old, playing golf. And so, I found them. So anyway, she was a very good golfer. She'd been playing for 25 years. And so she came to her husband, who was 95 years old, and says, I can't play golf anymore, because even though I can hit the ball very good, I can't see where the ball ends up. He says, well, honey, that's not a problem. I got excellent eyesight. And even though I'm 95 years old, I'll go with you. You hit the ball, and I'll see where it goes. So she gets to the first tee, hits the ball, goes down. She says, honey, did you see where it went? Absolutely. She says, well, where is it? I can't remember. So I found them. Okay, I'm just going to read what the class says, because I think this is very important. To provide a choice to demonstrate freedom, to reveal God's character, and to deal with the sin problem. Okay? To test the love of Adam and Eve. To establish the value and importance of free will. To remind Adam and Eve that loving and serving God is a free choice because He loves us. Okay? Blank. He wanted the trust, and the tree was a test of trust. There was an example of the power of choice. It was a test to see if man would choose to obey God or not. It gives me my first question for God when I get to heaven. Hey, I've got lots of them. Satan had no other place to stay. God allowed him there for a moment. Objective lesson for Adam and Eve, me and you, of who God is. Okay? Well, very interesting questions. When I was brought up, the answer was very defined. Very defined. That God put the tree there in the midst of the garden because He had to test Adam and Eve's loyalty to Him. Okay? So, operating on that premise, when we had grandchildren, I took one of my Kindle, who's now 13, I took her when she was a little over 2 years old, and I set her down and I said, now, Kendall, do you love Grandpa? Yes. And she might have been 3. Yes. Do you really love Grandpa? Yeah. Okay. So then I put a pot of boiling water on the stove and boiled it. And then I set the pot down in the floor. And I said, now, Kendall, if you really love Grandpa, don't go put your hand in that water. So she looked at that water for a while, and then she crawled over, and she put her hand in that water, started screaming, and then I took her to the hospital, and I told the hospital she got what she deserved because she didn't trust and love Grandpa enough.
After you got out of jail.
You became a
Now, that was my feeble attempt at testing my grandkids' love. What test did you give your children when they were small, or your grandchildren when they were small, to see if they loved and really cared for you? What test did you give them? Well, we know you're in trouble. What test? That new baby, grandbaby, when you going? No, you just came back. When you going back over? When they coming back?
We're going over.
You going over there? When?
January.
Oh, that's right. This is still October till February. You know, there's a 90-year-old woman who played golf. What test are you going to give them? Why would we put that on God? Why would we put on God, who knows everything, who knows the end from the beginning, who knows when He created what was going to happen? When was the Lamb of God slain? Before the foundations of the world. So when He created, what did He know He was creating? What was going to lead to His Son's dying? That's how much He loves and cares for you as an individual. That He created you alone, knowing that it would cost His Son's life. And then we come, and God creates a beautiful garden, puts everything that desire could be, and then says, now, enjoy everything I've given you, but this one tree, stay away from it. Now, I got a question for you. Where did sin originate?
In heaven.
What tree was in heaven?
No.
Well, how did He know if Satan loved Him or not? If He didn't have a test. How did He know? By the way, what law was in heaven? Thou shalt honor thy mother and thy father. Is there anything wrong with that?
No.
Oh. Can you imagine the angels in heaven? Yes. What's a mother and father? God needs no test to see if you love Him or do not love Him. In heaven, there was no law except the law of love. Thou shalt not commit adultery. What's adultery? You see, Satan, highest angel there. He needed no test because he had the one thing that God prizes above all, and that's freedom, the freedom of choice. We have the freedom to choose life or to choose death. And in heaven, everything was perfect. There was no tree. There was no law. In 1888, they had a great debate within our denomination on what law in Galatians that was added after transgression. And the answer came back, for those that wanted to listen, both the ceremonial and the moral law, especially the moral law. But there was something with freedom. What comes with freedom? Responsibility, and what else? What comes with freedom? Choice! Dad, can I go out and play on I-35? I'm going to give you total freedom, whatever you want. No. In heaven, oh, how they loved God. We're told that the law in heaven was very simple. God put out His love. The angels received that love. And they returned that love back to God. And He in turn loved them. And they returned the love back to Him. We call that a relationship. Kind of ironic, isn't it? That that's exactly what God is looking for in us today. He's looking for that relationship where we can spend time, walk with Him, talk with Him, and work with Him. And He loves us and we in turn love Him. And we love Him so much, we begin to behold and we see what He's like. We watch what He does and the way He treats people. And then we say within ourselves, through His power, that's what I want to become. So in heaven, we find freedom of choice. But something happened within the heart of Lucifer, who began to want to be just like God, especially Jesus. And so he went over to Ross, Angel Ross. You know, I just kind of wonder if this is a fair system or not. Had a manager in San Antonio here about 2 months ago that demoted and went down and not only demoted him, but fired him. Well, why can't I be a salesman? Said, well, it just doesn't work. What do you think he would have been as running the entire branch, now he's a salesman. What do you think would have been the tendency for him to do when some policy come along? Well, now, if I was manager, I wouldn't do that. And so we have Satan going about heaven, sowing deeds of discontent, a little bit of mistrust, spreading rumors. Now, when God turned His love on Lucifer, do you think that love came back? Pardon? Didn't give it back. And he was so good that he took a third of the angels that knew God, who knew Christ, who knew Lucifer, that those seeds of doubt came into their mind. A third of them. Absolutely unbelievable. How could it be? By the way, what did Satan accuse, Lucifer accuse God of being?
Unfair.
What else?
Arbitrary.
A liar. Now we have a problem in heaven. We got a third of the angels who said, you know, I don't really know if God's like that or not. Could be, couldn't be. I really kind of like Lucifer, but, you know, I mean, they didn't hate God. They just didn't know. Maybe there is something to that. Now, God had choices. How does He deal with this problem? He has a person who says, you're unfair. You're arbitrary. You're unjust. You're a dictator. How does he deal with them? Give me the options. Pardon?
Destroy him.
Hey, give that to Marshall. Oh, thank you. Go, get out of here. Get out of here. Destroy him.
Excommunicate.
Let's go to destroy. That seems kind of like a natural thing to do, wouldn't it? You know, one of the things you learn about revolutions. I like military history. One thing you learn about revolution. When Castro, the guy head of Cuba caught Castro in a revolution, what did he do? Put him in jail. What should he have done? Killed him. The first law of revolution is when you capture your enemy, annihilating, killing. So why couldn't God do that? Certainly would have solved the problem.
There's been doubt in the minds of all the rest of the angels and worlds. Maybe he is unfair. Maybe he is arbitrary and dictator.
What would they have learned from it?
Fear God.
I better love him? Or what? And by the way, are we ever guilty of preaching that message? You better obey him or he'll kill you. Excommunicate. What do you mean by that?
Isolate him from the rest.
Okay. What else? What else?
Give him power.
Give him power? How would he do that, Norman?
Let him be leader of the universe.
Yeah. First of all, you must go and read the passages in Plan of Redemption. If this doesn't touch your heart, nothing will. It's the story of Jesus after Satan left heaven. And the reason he left heaven, he wasn't excommunicated particularly. He was allowed to go out and present his case. What a God! He still had access to heaven. Who was there in the councils in Job, chapter 1? The devil! Walking around prancing. Hey, man, look at me. I'm winning them left and right. God allowed him to go present his case, Satan's case. What a God! And in the plan of redemption, get this picture. It should change every one of our lives. After Satan went around for a while, he realized that he was wrong. And we're told that he called an angel and said, I want to meet with Jesus. And he met with him. And they discussed. You see, the problem was Satan had decided to learn he was wrong, but he was not afraid of the change. He was afraid of the circumstances he was in. And it says that Jesus put his arms around Lucifer, the one that was coming to Calvary, the one that was going to be in the Garden of Gethsemane, and saying, Lord, if there's any way, take this off of me. Daddy, if there's any way, show me a different way. The one that was going to be whipped, the one that was going to be mocked, the one that was going to be put on the cross of Calvary because of this person, put his arms around him and wept. That's your God. And then we come along, and the first thing in the Bible that we have is a garden where God says, I've got to find out who loves me or doesn't love me, so I'm going to put this tree. We are helping assassinate the character of God if we look at that story that way. Because all of you knew when I said, I'm going to put my babies, have her put that hand in the boiling water, you all knew that was not true. But what if it was true? Where would I have been? Yeah, after the police kicked me around a few times. Why would we do that to our God? No, He put a tree there because He's fair. And He said the devil can have access here and he can present his case. But my advice is, don't go. And if you haven't heard Rob's story of the Garden of Eden, go home and listen to the tape on Yahweh. And here comes God after all this happens. And He comes through in the cool of the evening, just like He had done, and we don't know how long, but every day of creation's creation, He come through to do what He loves to do, spend time with His children. Adam, Eve, where are you? Who was hiding? Not God. Then I'm not going to tell you. But I want you to know this. It was God Himself with tears running down His face that took the hands of those two children, Adam and Eve, and He led them to the end of the garden, the east end of the garden. Tears in His eyes. Heartbroken. And then listen to that tape to see what God did there. And He did it every day for the rest of Adam and Eve's life, where they could come to the front of that garden and meet with God veiled in His glory. He did not let them go one second. So what is the great controversy? We must look at everything that our church does. And the quarterly is going to look at a few of the 27, now 28. I hope it's not 29 before we get through the quarter. And I must take a little exception. And I don't know the author. Sure, he's a very nice person. I don't know who edited it. Well, I know who edited it. I don't know how much was what. But it says in the introduction that a love for God is not everything you need. And that doctrine should lead us to Christ. Given the author or the editor or both or none, full confidence, not knowing exactly what they mean, I want somebody to look up John 5:39 very quickly. First one there, read it. John's the book right after Luke. That's far enough. Do you get that scripture? Actually, the versions say, ye search the scriptures because in that search you think you find eternal life. Now, what scriptures is he talking about? The Old Testament. Do you think you ought to read the Old Testament? We spend our entire ministry in the Old Testament and how the New Testament fulfills it. Absolutely. spend your time. But Jesus says to the Pharisees, you think by knowing the Old Testament that you found eternal life. What words would you like to put in there outside of Old Testament or Scriptures? Give me some other words that could fit in there.
Doctrine.
Pardon?
Doctrine.
You have doctrine thinking that it's going to lead you to eternal life. You keep the Sabbath thinking it's going to lead you to eternal life. Look, we don't have to wonder if this is a true statement or not. Let's look at who was here when he spoke. Who was he talking to? The Pharisees. And what did they know? Every ounce of doctrine, written word that there was. They knew it all. How much did that knowledge of doctrine lead them to Jesus Christ? Zero. They hated Him, they spat on Him, they treated Him horribly, and they had Him killed. So say, as one said, that love is the understanding the love of God, or the love of God is not enough. I would like to say, what would you want to add to that? By the way, Jesus says in John, one of your favorite texts, and I'm running out of time, what is it about life eternal?
It's about life eternal, to know the only true God in Jesus Christ.
What is life eternal? Guess I talk loud and scared that little baby. Sue, your fault. I told you not to feed me sugar this morning. What is eternal life? To know God. What else is added to that phrase, Rob? To know God and do what?
Keep His commandments.
Well, which comes first?
Knowing God.
Our doctrines are absolute. We got a 5-minute rule, Norman, but man, because you fed me for 3 months, I'm going to violate that rule.
Well, I'm just going to say, our doctrines, just like talking about the Ten Commandments or the law, we pervert that because all that is the definition of love.
Yeah. Have nothing wrong with them. Love the Sabbath. Love paying tithe. You should not like paying tithe. No problems with paying tithe. No problems with any of it. It does not lead you to Christ and an understanding of His love. It tells you you have a problem. The solution is knowing God. The theme of the great controversy is very simple. Do you know and do you trust God or don't you? He sent His Son. The darkest part of the religious world, where every doctrine was understood and kept. And when He healed a man on the Sabbath and said, take up your bed and walk, what did they see? Sabbath breaker. He's hungry. He's out in the wheat field. They take a little bit of wheat and do whatever you do with wheat. Have no idea and don't want to know. What did they say?
Breaking the rules.
He went to the lowest of low and he ate with them. And what did they say? Why, you associate with sinners. That's what doctrine does for you. What doctrine does for you when you know God changes everything. Because all of a sudden, that sinner that the legalistic person looks at and says, why are you there? All of a sudden, that sinner is your brother and sister. All of a sudden, that Sabbath is such a beautiful day. But we present this and this and this and this and this. And if you do these things, then you'll get to go know God. And like little children, we rebel. Had a great saying, I made it up, until Sue said in Harlingen he saw that sign. Rules without relationship result in rebellion. If we do not take our precious doctrines and present them in the light of the cross of Calvary, present them in the light of the great controversy of how fair and ethical and loving God is, if we do not present them in that aspect, then we create rebellion. I speak from experience. God has said over and over, come unto me, I'll give you rest. He is not talking about physical rest. He's saying, come unto me, and I will give you that spiritual rest, that spiritual need that you have. Because my son and my daughter, I've watched too long how you've labored trying to keep a law, trying to keep doctrine, trying to be good, trying to be the right person. I've watched how you've labored and failed. I've seen your guilt. I've seen your unhappiness. I've seen your questions. Am I good enough? Just come unto me and I'll give you that spiritual rest.
Amen.
Walk with me. And man, what a discussion we'll have about those so-called doctrines. Father in heaven, can only praise you this morning for what you've done in my life. And I hope that other people in this class have that feeling. Help us to understand we're Seventh-day Adventists because we choose to be Seventh-day Adventists. But may our uniqueness be not what we teach, but what we do. May our uniqueness be that we love you so much. We're a church that reaches out and shares that law of love just like you did in heaven. You love us, we share that love with our brothers and sisters. And the uniqueness is, what a church that loves their God. Amen.